Just remind you of the outline that we have. Paul tells us at the beginning that he was unashamed of the gospel of Christ, and then he proceeds to open up that truth to us. And I think on the basis of what he says, as I've indicated to you, that when he speaks of the gospel, he's not just talking about how people are saved, but he's talking about what happens to them after they're saved and what ultimately will be their condition when the Lord's work is finished. So these three words, justification, sanctification, and glorification, are the words that make up the gospel. And this is salvation in the past tense, and it's equal for all of us. This is salvation in the present tense, and that varies according to our growth in the Lord. And this is salvation, glorification is salvation in the future tense, when the work of the Lord is finally finished and we are like Christ. It'll be a wonderful day. All the difficulties and trials of this life will be past history, and we'll be rejoicing in the Lord in a way we never could before. Now, the last point, as I showed you this last time, has to do with basically with his final greetings. And there are really three sections that deal with that. There's a special word under A given concerning a lady by the name of Phoebe, who's only mentioned here. But it's generally thought that she was the one who took this epistle from Corinth to Rome. And so since the Roman believers evidently were not acquainted with her, why, Paul gives her a word of commendation so that they won't have any hesitation about her when she arrived. And then the second one is the largest section, and that's greetings to believers, to the believers in Rome, and basically from Paul. He had met many of them in different places. Some of them had worked with him. And there's quite a list of names that he's given. And then this morning we're coming to the section, two teaching sections really, C and E. And he warns them and exhorts them in verses 17 through 20. And then you have the third section. And these are greetings from Paul's companions to those who were at Rome. So some of them were obviously acquainted with some of the people in Rome. And that's what brings... Then finally we have his doxology. And at least one commentator that I read said that this is the greatest of all of Paul's doxologies. I don't know whether it surpasses the one at the end of chapter 11 or not, because that's a great one too. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So we want to begin with verse 17, and the Lord willing, we'll finish at verse 27 this morning. Let me read verses 17 through 20 to you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own interest, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, many of who have written commentaries on the book of Romans find it somewhat surprising that here at the end of this epistle, which, as one commentator said, is so completely destitute of direct controversy. You know, I pointed out to you that Paul didn't have any doctrine to correct, any sins to rebuke, like he did in some of the other epistles. This church is probably in as good condition as any of the churches to whom Paul wrote. But all of a sudden he comes out with this warning, strong warning, against false teachers. Now there's no hint in the epistle that these teachers were already in Rome. But Paul, who is well acquainted with the tactics of their enemy, the devil, knew that for Paul to have written and for him to be planning to go there was enough evidence that false teachers wouldn't be far behind and maybe would even get there before he did. So Paul was obviously concerned that false teachers were coming. And this may be the added reason for Paul's writing this epistle at this particular time. Now, it's a reminder. Paul's words here is a reminder that we're in a warfare. And as far as time is concerned, it's unending. It's a spiritual warfare against God and His truth. And the demonic forces are so great in number that He's capable of waging war everywhere on earth at the same time. He can't be everywhere at the same time because he's a created being. But he has enough demons who rebelled with him that he can carry on warfare wherever the people of God are. And as I was studying this passage again, I was just reminded, thinking of the situation that we're in with Iraq and our forces over there, and the possibility that we might be attacked at any time. And we know that while we're here today, there are thousands of people in our country and citizens of our country who are in other countries who are watchful of the enemy. And when we sleep tonight, they're going to be replaced by another team who will do the same thing, and we just can't let down our guard as far as the enemy is concerned, because we know from what has happened before in New York City that they'll do anything that they are free to do. And that's kind of the picture that Paul presents here as far as our spiritual warfare is concerned. We can't let down our guard. We can't think that the enemy is asleep or that he's not planning something against us. And so as we go through the epistle, even though Paul knew that they were well taught and that they were blessed with many who were capable of teaching the truth, yet he wrote to them almost like they knew nothing, or very little at the best, to make them sure that they had in writing a clear, thorough explanation of the gospel and its bearing upon their daily lives. So his realization that the church at Rome would not be excluded from the devil's hit list, so to speak, we see here at the end that there was a deep concern in Paul's heart. It almost surprises you as you read that he had all along, that suddenly he couldn't suppress any further, and it boiled over in a sense as he comes to the end of the epistle. Now he says, I beseech thee. I beseech you, brethren. Paul used this term three times in the practical section of the epistle. Chapter 12, you remember verse 1 begins, I beseech thee, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, and so on. And then we had it also in chapter 15, in verse 30, where he was giving his request. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. And the use of this term in verse 17 is not only an appeal and an urgent appeal, but it's a warning that he's issued to the church. And being in the present tense in the Greek verb means that this was something that they were to do constantly, not just occasionally or just when false teachers showed up, but they were to be on their guard continually. They were never to let up on their vigilance concerning false teachers and false teaching. They were to expect that people, sometimes men, sometimes women, and sometimes both, were going to be coming to Rome or would arise from the congregation in Rome, causing division and introducing strange doctrines or a perversion of the true doctrine of the gospel. From time to time, I've read to you from Charles Hodge, who taught at Princeton Seminary from 1822 to 1878. And he had this to say about divisions and offenses that are mentioned here. It says, there were probably two evils in the apostle's mind when he wrote this passage. The divisions occasioned by erroneous doctrines, and the offenses or scandals occasioned by the evil conduct of false teachers. And then he says, almost all forms of error which distracted the early church were intimately connected with practical evils of a moral character. So it not only affected their thinking about the doctrine, but it affected their lives in a bad way. This was the case, he says, to a certain extent with the Judaizing teachers. They not only disturbed the church by insisting on the observance of the Mosaic law, but also pressed some of their doctrines to an immoral extreme. Still more obviously the case with those aorist infected with a false philosophy. And he mentions Colossians 2 and 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So he says these evils were equally opposed to the doctrines taught by the apostle. Those who caused these dissensions, Paul commands Christians first to mark, that is to notice carefully, and not allow them to pursue their corrupting course unheeded. And secondly, to avoid or to break off connection with them. You can't be easy on people who are set on disturbing the fellowship of the people and corrupting what they believed regarding the truth. So what Dr. Hodge was saying many years ago is that you can't affect what people believe without affecting the way they live. And if the doctrine is wrong, their lives are going to be wrong. And so any departure from the Word of God is to be viewed with suspicion and dealt with immediately. Solomon wrote long before the Apostle Paul that one class of people that the Lord hates are those who sow discord among brethren. Proverbs 6:19. And so, as we sit here today, as I've mentioned, there are thousands of people, others who join with them, watching for suspicious people or activity which could threaten the security of our nation. It doesn't cease day or night. As we've learned, it's 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And that's what Paul was exhorting the believers at Rome to do as far as false teachers are concerned. Then he explains a little bit about them in verse 18. He says that they don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice that here he uses the full title of our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And usually with false teachers, they've got some opposition to one of these, or maybe all of them, Lord and Jesus and Christ. Lord speaks of his deity, Jesus speaks of his humanity, and Christ, of course, speaks of his messiahship, the office that he held. So they don't serve him. They have some objection to him, some changes that they like to make in the way believers think about him. And just as the Lord is the key to the scriptures, he's what is taught by these false teachers is often the key to the fact that they're not telling the truth. They may talk about him. I've told you about the Methodist pastor who objected to my using Lord Jesus Christ and just wanted me to speak of Jesus because he really didn't believe in the deity of Christ, and it irritated him to hear that full title of the Lord. So if they're not exalting the Lord, they're exalting themselves. They're seeking money or seeking to gain power over us, or perhaps even sensual objectives. But the key to understanding what they were doing is where their teaching departs from whatever is found in the Word of God. So these are important words that the Apostle Paul has given them. And it's when you think of how well taught they were and how free they were at this time from any sin that he had to deal with in a harsh way. If the devil would attack the church at Rome, which eventually he did, why, then no church is immune to his attacks. So he says, by good words and fair speeches. Now, good words are those which appear to be true, and usually these false teachers mix enough of the truth in with what they want to say. Usually it's an addition to what is given to Scripture, or they want to change something that's in Scripture. But they mix enough truth in so that people are easily deceived by what they do. They're spoken for the effect that they'll have and not for their truthfulness. Fair speeches, on the other hand, are really words of flattery and praise to make people feel good about themselves. False teachers become masters in knowing how to manipulate people. And their method is to deceive the hearts of the simple. Satan used deception to deceive Eve in the very beginning. We're told that in 2 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul said the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So he's a master deceiver, and he's doing his evil work every day that we live. Now, what did Paul mean by the simple? Well, this is a person whose guard is down, who's unsuspecting, who's inclined to just welcome everybody. He doesn't believe that there's anybody who's going to harm him or do evil to him. In a word, he's naive. He may not be as well taught because even in a church like the Church of Rome, where the teaching was so wonderful, there obviously were people, believers, who weren't digesting all of the truth. But people who were in a church like that would feel quite secure because the Word of God is being taught. So these dangers explain why Paul took the time to dictate this epistle to the Roman church. And Paul was particularly concerned that those who had been exposed to the teaching of the truth would let their guard down and put up with that which is displeasing to the Lord. Now, he mentions again in verse 19, in fact, he's ending on the same note that he did, that he began with, you don't need to turn unless you want to, but in chapter 1, verse 8 of this epistle, Paul said, "For I thank God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now that is, they had a testimony throughout the whole empire of their strength. And here he refers to it. Your obedience has come abroad to all men. Had a reputation of being a church that really trusted the Lord, and they were really seeking to do the will of God. And Paul knew that that's just the kind of a situation that the devil likes to get in and disrupt. As a church, they were well taught, they were given to obedience, they were progressing in godliness, everything that a pastor could hope for. But even those who are well taught can be deceived and to fall into sin if they grow satisfied with what they know and don't keep pressing on to greater understanding and more obedience to the Word of God. That's why Paul talked often about abounding in the truth, just not being satisfied. He said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God." We're to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience the race that is set before us. So we don't want to let down our guard. And the devil has deceived many who profess to know the Lord, and that by teaching them that if they're going to know what sin really is, then they must experience sin. When I was teaching at Multnomah, was during that time when there was so much activity in Hollywood that seemed like different movie stars were being saved, and then they would get on the circuit with Youth for Christ and these other groups, and they would tell their sordid story of their past, and lots of young people, and I talked to some of them at Multnomah, they felt, you know, if I had experienced what they've experienced, I could be up there talking and they could be listening to me. And they got the idea that you don't really understand until you experience sin. It reminded me of one of my teachers when I was in seminary. He says, "You'll learn far more about sin from your Bible than you ever will by experiencing sin, because you don't know the awfulness of sin until you have experienced it. And then it's too late." And that's something that we need to just get ingrained in the lives of our young people, because young people are always inclined to feel that they're missing out because they're not doing the things that so many people are doing. But they don't know the heartache and the way that their lives can be plagued until they die because they've done things that are displeasing to God. So if we want to learn about sin, the best way is by seeing how sin is exposed for what it is in the Bible. The Bible gives us the truth about sin. The world has a camouflage up, and people are deceived. Sin will fill a heart with a lot of misery and regrets. True joy is found only in knowing the Lord and living in obedience to His Word. So Paul says, "I want you to be wise concerning that which is good and simple concerning evil." We don't need to know those things that are done of people in secret. And in that connection, he says, in verse 20, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Now, this is like the beginning of the epistle too, isn't it? Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace, but we need to live by grace too, as the people of God. Now, as I pointed out to you in our survey of this 16th chapter, this is a prayer. This is a prayer. And Paul prayed before he taught, and he prayed after he taught, probably prayed while he was teaching. His life and ministry were really saturated by prayer, and he knew that his teaching would not reach the hearts of the people unless the Lord put it there. And that's something for us to remember. We teach our children, but we pray for our children. Pray that they'll see the truth and receive the truth. And he addressed God, Paul addressed God here as the God of peace. God of peace. Now we have that the last verse of the previous chapter, where really concluding his prayer request and concluding the main message of the epistle, he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." He did this again in Philippians 4:9. I'm sure most of you remember where he said, "Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace will be with you." Now remember, for the God of peace to be with us is to experience the blessing of the Lord. We know the Lord, God is with us all the time. He's everywhere present. But we want the experience of his blessing. So from Philippians we'd say that what we've learned and received and do in obedience to the word of God is what brings the blessing of the God of peace. If we're walking in fellowship with the Lord, we can be going through all kinds of trouble, but there'll be peace in our hearts. And then in those two verses, which are the benediction of the book of Hebrews, and we've been quoting these each Sunday as Dr. Lockwood has led us in our Sunday school memory work. Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21 begins, "Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So again, Paul emphasizes the fact that experiencing peace from the God of peace is to a great extent dependent upon how faithful we are in living according to the word. Now, he's the God of peace because he's the only true source of peace. We live in a world which talks a lot about peace, but it's largely like it was in Jeremiah's day. They say peace, peace, when there is no peace. Peace means true happiness. Peace is not dependent upon our outward circumstances, because we go through the same kind of trials that people go through who don't know anything about the Lord. But this peace is dependent upon our relationship with God. It's an inner peace that he gives. Peace is not dependent upon who we are, but or where we are, or what's going on in our lives, but peace is dependent upon who God is and his sufficiency in our lives. Peace doesn't come through sin, but peace comes through the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is something that we need every day. Peace comes in answer to prayer. Remember, Paul said, writing to the Philippians, don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So peace is strength. We learn this from Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Peace is the heritage of those of us who know the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace, isn't he? Isaiah 6, 9. Must be one of our two greatest needs for the apostle to introduce his epistles, the apostles, plural, because Paul's not the only one to do it. Grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace. He's the God of peace, and at the end of the verse, he speaks of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the greatest reasons for our peace is that the devil is a defeated foe. He seems to have things going his way today, but he was defeated at the cross. Shortly, now he says here, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. This doesn't mean shortness as far as time is concerned, but it means when the Lord moves against Satan, his defeat is going to be sudden. It's not going to take the Lord a long time to do it. And you remember that the bruising of Satan is what the Lord promised right back in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He said, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking to Satan. Years ago, I was playing golf, or attempting to play golf, with Dwight down in California. And they have a sign on the golf course where we played to carry a club in your hand at all time because there were snakes in the area. Well, I carried one in both hands. And you know, when you, when you're going for a snake, you go for his head. And when we got down to the clubhouse, I said, how often do men come in either telling you that they've met with a snake or bring the snake in? He says, every day. So I was glad to get off of that course, but I think that's what affected my poor score too. But this is a wonderful promise, isn't it? Satan appeared as a serpent, and his doom is sure. And we have that wonderful statement in Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer is talking about the incarnation of Christ. For as much as the children, that is the children of the Lord, are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, also himself, likewise took part of the same, as he became a man, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So when Christ died on the cross, it was not just for our sins, as wonderful as that is, but he died to defeat Satan. His doom was sealed at the cross, though his doom was announced before that. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. This is a special way to express endearment to the Lord, because the best manuscripts, and you may, if you have a more recent translation than the King James, you may have the grace of our Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Remember when Stephen was dying, was being stoned to death, this is the way he addressed the Lord. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And this is what we have in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. If you hear us quote that verse, many people just automatically say Lord Jesus Christ, but in the text it's just Lord Jesus. And they speak of him in a most endearing way. As I've said, Lord is his deity, Jesus is his humanity. He's combined the human and the divine in one person, something that we can't fully understand. And so this brings about his admonition and his encouragement to the people. Paul could really pack a lot in just a few words, couldn't he? But it shows his deep, deep concern for the people of God. And though many of us have been saved for many years, let's remember that we're never secure as far as not being attacked by Satan himself, because he'll do anything that he can to destroy our fellowship with the Lord. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. So as we walk with the Lord, we have nothing to fear. Now we come to these greetings from Paul's companions. Now, Timothy, you know, if you think back over the epistles of Paul, quite often when Paul identified himself at the beginning of an epistle, it was Paul and Timotheus, and then he goes on maybe to mention Silvanus or somebody else. But here Timothy is mentioned at the end. And it was unusual for him to do this. Now, we don't know why this was. Because it may have been because of the special importance of this epistle, which required the full authority of the apostle in writing to the Gentiles. But Timothy was very, very special to the apostle Paul. I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, because there you have Paul's commendation of Timothy, and he must have been a very, very unusual person, more like Paul than anybody else who worked with Paul. Verse 19 of Philippians 2, he speaks of Timothy, and then as you go down, you see in verse 25, he speaks of another man who is very dear to him, Epaphroditus. But speaking of Timothy, he says, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Now, Paul's in prison, and he's concerned about the Philippian believers, and Timothy was with him, so he was going to send him. He says, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that is of Timothy, that as a son with the father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So this is a tremendous commendation of Timothy, isn't it? And here he speaks of him as my yoke fellow. And there are eight names in this part. Lucius is not Luke, but he was Lucius of Cyrene, what was mentioned in Acts 13:1. Jason, Paul speaks of him. He was his host in Thessalonica, and we see that in Acts 17, verses 5 through 9. So Sopater, A.T. Robertson said, may be a longer form of Sopater, S-O-P-A-T-E-R, who's mentioned in Acts 20, verse 4. And then Paul says concerning these three that they are his kinsmen. And by that he didn't mean blood relatives, but that they were Jews. They were three Jews who were with him. And then, you know, it's thought that Paul's thorn, or many think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was poor eyesight, which made it difficult for him to write. So he usually dictated to somebody. And in this case, he had dictated it to a man by the name of Tertius, T-E-R-T-I-U-S. And he says, who wrote this epistle. He wrote it under Paul's direction. In Galatians, Paul says, you see with what large letters I've written to you. Evidently, because he was so concerned about them, he took the pen in hand himself, but he had to write it in larger letters in order to be able to see them. But Tertius may have been involved in the others where Paul mentions his secretary or his amanuensis, and that's in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians and Colossians. He mentions that he was dictating the letter. So Tertius gives his greetings. And then Gaius, who was a man in whose home Paul was staying when he was in Corinth, and he mentioned that he had baptized Gaius, and that in addition to greetings from him, you'll notice, and of the whole church saluteth you. That is, apparently the Corinthian church was sending greetings to the church at Rome, and this was a church which the church at Corinth was one that met in the home of Gaius. Erastus mentioned there, the chamberlain of the city saluteth you. And this word chamberlain suggests that he was a city official, possibly the city manager or some position like that. But here he is, one who was in the politics of the nation and yet was a real believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this is the only place where Quartus is mentioned. He's called a brother, and of course that means a brother in the Lord. So it would seem that the church in Rome could have known these men, heard of them at least, otherwise we'd wonder why Paul would mention them. But this is like many details given to us in Scripture. We don't know everything about what we'd like to know, but we certainly know everything that we need to know. Now, clocks run faster today than usual. Verse 24 may not belong in here. It may have been copied by some copyist from verse 20. So if you have a more recent translation, verse 24, you'll either have a note to the effect that in many of the better manuscripts it doesn't appear there, but we don't need it there if it's at the end of verse 20. Now let me hurry on to verses 25 and through 27. When Paul began this epistle, he stated in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1 what his main purpose would be if he were able to come to them. And he said this, "For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift." And as he wanted to be a blessing to them spiritually, "to the end ye may be established." That is, "I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me." Now here he says in verse 25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you." Now it's the same as establish. It's identically the same verb in here in verse 25 that is used in chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul was always concerned about establishing the people of God. And just as it was his purpose in coming to them, as he says in verse 1, to establish them, so here at the end he says, this is the reason I've written the epistle. I'm concerned about establishing you. And it means that he wanted to see them even more grounded in the gospel. Paul was referring to how many were unestablished in his Ephesian epistle when he says that we be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So when he talks about establishing them, it's talking about making them firm in their faith. When he wrote to the Galatians, for example, he said, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another." And you see this fluctuation in all of our lives to a great extent. We could add what Paul says to some of the other churches. Now, the problem is the same everywhere in all churches. Believers need to be grounded in the truth, to be established in the teaching of God's word, so that when trials come along or false teachers come along, the people of God will not be moved. It's really discouraging today to see how quickly people follow one movement and then another movement, and it just seems like they're waiting for something new to come along, and they just jump from one thing to another. Now, Paul was one of the greatest teachers who ever lived, second only to our Lord Jesus Christ. He'd written the greatest work on the gospel that has ever been written, Book of Romans. It was written so that it would be read, and Paul sought to explain the truth as clearly as he could under the blessing of God. But what he was doing in these last verses speaks of this great masterpiece. He was committing his work to God, telling the people that God was the only one who could see that they were established in the truth. Paul did not want them trusting in him. He certainly did not want them trusting in themselves or in each other. He wanted them to know that only God could establish them, could make them strong and consistent and stable in the truth. And so this was his prayer, that the Lord would be doing just that in the life of every child of God in Rome. And, of course, that was his burden for believers everywhere. Now, you and I can read Romans, and we can spend months studying Romans, and we can read commentaries on Romans, and we can even memorize the book of Romans. Not unusual to find the Lord's people who have memorized it. We can do all of that, but God is the only one who can establish us in the truth. I hope that we all understand this great principle of Scripture and that we'll never forget it. It's up to us to see that we read and study and possibly memorize this great letter, but we need to be trusting the Lord to make it profitable and fruitful and joyful to us. So the reading of Romans needs to be accompanied, like the reading of any other book of the Bible, with earnest, constant prayer. We are only going to be strong in the Word and unshakable, so that we're not tossed to and fro if we're looking to the Lord to teach us and to empower us to live as God wants us to live. Now notice what he says. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Now, I'm not going to have the time to go into this as much as I'd like to, but let me just summarize it this way. What Paul has done in the book of Romans is to gather together everything that had ever been revealed previously about the gospel, because God, while the gospel was made known to Abraham, and the blessing that was going to extend to the Gentile nations, all the details that we know now were not there. And the Lord gradually was revealing all of these through the Old Testament and up to and including the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where the gospel really was confirmed by the death of our Savior. But here he's saying this, that God didn't give it all in the beginning, that he kept part of it secret, revealing it at different times, but now it's been given to the Apostle Paul to bring it all together, and you have it all here in the book of Romans. And so he says, the one who has revealed this mystery and kept it secret since the world began is now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. And this is not Old Testament prophets, these are New Testament prophets. Paul was an apostle, but Paul was also a prophet. What's a prophet? He's one who receives his message from God and gives it to the people. John was a prophet. James was a prophet. And so on and so forth. So he's made it manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So here we have this wonderful message in one book giving us the gospel in its entirety, as we've seen, justification and sanctification and glorification. But the part we need to see is that here's Paul, after writing all this, we don't know how long it took, but you can be sure that it took days and possibly weeks to do this. But he's saying that all that I've done, Paul is saying, is vain if God doesn't write it upon your hearts. Now, we've all heard the same thing, but it's interesting, would be interesting to see how it's affected each one of us. That's the important thing, isn't it? And so he says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. God is so infinitely wise and so infinitely holy that even our thanksgiving to him is only acceptable when it's offered through Jesus Christ. And as many saints as will ever be in glory, all of us owe everything to God himself. And when we say God, we have reference to the members of the Godhead, because it's due to their grace and their work in us that we have come to experience this wonderful salvation. So as we read our Bibles and as we enjoy fellowship together, let's pray for each other too, that the Word of God will really reach our hearts. When it reaches our hearts, then it changes our lives. And that's the thing that's important. Well, I've gone over a little bit. Hope you'll forgive me. But it's there's just so much in these verses that really require our meditation and thanksgiving to the Lord. And we can be thankful that here, over 2,000 years since the book of Romans was written, God has kept it for us. People have tried to destroy the whole book, but they never have been successful, and they never will. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we've had together, these many weeks going through this wonderful epistle, and for the blessings that we have received. May all of us, I included, give the glory to you. And we pray, Lord, that you'll continue to work in our hearts. Help us to realize as we read our Bibles that you're the only one who can help us to understand it. And you're the only one who can enable us to do what you want us to do, to live the way you want us to live, that we might become more like our precious Savior. Thank you for these dear people who set aside this time when I know they could be doing other things, but come together for fellowship with each other and to hear this precious Word of God. Keep us all walking in the truth of your Word. Protect us from those who would disrupt our fellowship. And we pray, Lord, that in these days when sin seems to be running rampant, we pray that we, members of the body of Christ, will become stronger and stronger, and that our lives may provide light to this world of darkness and sin. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' precious name, amen.